Welcome to the third message of our series, Live in Grace, which is part two of our study of the life of David. Keep watching as we look at David's desire to build a temple for God, an admirable dream, but one that God said no to. And as we consider the challenge that we all face in times when God says no to the admirable dreams of our own hearts. Amen. Well, I do want to just take a moment and recognize that we as a church, we pray that God would lead people to saving faith. We recognize that when we were aware of that by lighting of a candle. And it was wonderful to talk with a young woman this past week who's part of our church, who's accepted Christ, and so thankful for God, how God is working. And it is worth celebrating. And that's, you know, God's working, and he is. And so we celebrate that wonderful idea, or wonderful truth. As I think about Thanksgiving, and think Christmas is coming, but Christmas and Thanksgiving, you know, all of us, when we think of that, we think of these family times, you know, family gatherings, and we think, you know, boy, I want the ideal. You know, we have this ideal idea of, you know, surrounded by our loving family and enjoying all the wonderful blessings, a wonderful meal, and we have that ideal, but unfortunately for many of us, the reality often falls somewhat short of the ideal. In fact, for many, Thanksgiving and Christmas can be difficult because it reminds us of the fact that our life isn't what we always wished that it would be. In fact, some of that is something that even our culture can make fun of. When you think of all kinds of holiday movies that present Christmas or Thanksgiving, they often present this idea of, you know, of coming together and having these family events and then dealing with the difficult family members throughout these holiday gatherings. So we have the characters that, yes, they may be exaggerated, but the humor is in the fact that we can relate. You know, there may be a little exaggerated, but we kind of relate to the whole idea. And so, for example, you know, we maybe can relate to that aunt who makes the inappropriate costumes, and maybe when we were little, we actually had to put that on, so we relate to that, or we remember what it was like for those of us that are married when we had to go out and meet our in-laws, and that first time, and we wondered what that would be like, and we could only imagine the worst possible thing of a father-in-law that would hook you up to a lie detector test, and we dread that, and the funny thing is then when you get a little older, and my kids are dating, and they bring home guys, and I start thinking, I wonder how I can get a lie detector test. I think that might actually be a good idea. And then there's Cousin Eddie. And all of us right now, we're probably thinking of the guy who's like Cousin Eddie in our family. Only none of us will admit it later today when our spouse asks us about it because the person happens to be in their family. And we don't want to get in trouble. So we relate to that. And in fact, I know a couple years ago, I found a little video that we've used a couple years ago. But it's just so much fun because it makes fun of this idea. This idea of the challenge of dealing with difficult family members through the holiday. It's a little ad for a family survival kit of dealing with those difficult people. And see if you can relate to it.
Are you sick and tired of your family? Do holiday get-togethers seem unbearable? Then you need the Family Survival Kit. New from the makers of Date Be Gone and Rent-A-Kid, it's the Family Survival Kit, filled with tons of family-neutralizing goodness. Like the criticism-canceling headphones. Harsh words go in, but compliments come out.
Why can't you be more like your sister? She's always been here when...
I am so proud. You are perfect just the way you are. I love you.
Creeped out by over-affectionate dance? Not anymore with Family Off, specially formulated to repel unwanted affection. Now, how much would you pay? Never be asked for money again with the Mooch Whistle. It sends out a high-pitched sound that only mooches can hear. They'll be too confused to ask for anything. Undisciplined children are no problem at all with sleepy time brat darts. Just lift, aim, and blow for a whole 24 hours of brat-free living. But wait, there's more. Unsure of what to say to emotionally unavailable family members? Then let an expert say it for you with Dr. Phil in a Can.
Are you avoiding reality? Do you resent your children? Do you realize that this is a big problem? You can't change what you don't acknowledge.
Thanks, Dr. Phil. If all else fails, use our patented nuclear family love grenade. Just pull the pin, toss it in, and let nitrous oxide put the fun back in dysfunction. So call this number and get your family survival kit today. Just three easy payments of $19.95. Order today and get the tongue cozy absolutely free. I can't taste a thing. So order yours today.
Supplies limited. Price subject to change. Love Grenade not legal in Utah, Hawaii, and California. Not responsible for any damage or liability associated with improper use of products. May not work on Germans, accountants, or people who are sticklers for spelling.
Oh, we laugh at that because we can relate. I know last time, you know, we showed that a couple of years ago, and somebody emailed me afterwards, said, you don't leave the phone number up there long enough. How do we order that? You know, and just... And the fact is that we can laugh because we understand that a lot of times we deal with difficult family members and we wish we had some of those things. And sometimes there is humor, but I also realize that a lot of times that when we look at some of the issues as we reflect on family gatherings, it's not humorous. There's some of the things, the disappointments and frustrations that are sad. And it's not just, you know, the usual kind of difference or conflict or dysfunction we can laugh about, but maybe we realize that we have these dreams of what we thought life would be like, and it's not. You know, that our family has been torn apart. We had these dreams that this family that would be intact and that would be together and that would be loving, and divorce has torn it apart. Or this holiday, we look and we're reminded of an empty seat that's there because someone who has been torn from us through death. And for many, there might be issues not of that, but of in the midst of trying to remember all the things that we have to be thankful for, we're reminded of all the crises and trials that we have, frustrations in work, or we're out of work, or that concern about health and where the future would go for us. And it's especially hard when we think about these things and we think about some of these things that were goals and dreams of ours that we had. And here we're struggling and we think but these were good dreams. These were things that were for good things that we feel like God wanted for us. And that's where we begin to struggle. You know, if it's something that's good, that's consistent with God's word, that we're trying to honor God with, you see, it's natural for us to think, if I want something that's good, a deeply held desire that's good, we want it for the right reasons, and why would God say no? Why would God close that door? But sometimes he does. And that means that all of us are going to go through periods of life where we have these good, God-honoring dreams that we want for what we believe are good things, but they aren't realized. They're frustrated, or they're even squashed or broken. And then how do we respond in those times? Now, those are hard questions. And I realize that as we ask those hard questions, the good news is God's word always gives us principles that deal with real life and even the most difficult of questions. And we're going to see some of those principles taught in the passage that we're looking at today here in 2 Samuel 7 in a very real way, very practical way. That as we turn there, if you have your Bibles and we're going to ask you to turn there, what we're going to start is that the chapter really doesn't start with the frustration and disappointment. It starts with success. In fact, if you look at the very first verse of chapter 7, we're told, you know, this about David's life. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him a rest from all his surrounding enemies. And so here you have David who's experiencing a time of success. After years of being on the run, God has established David as king over Israel. And early in his reign, he's had great success. The nation has now come around and totally supports him. He's had numerous military victories, so much so that he's getting peace from his surrounding enemies. You know, that throughout Saul's time, you know, that he never had that. He had some victories, but there was always defeats. But here he's experiencing peace. And not only that, but he's building up his new capital, Jerusalem. He's built a temple or a house for himself, a palace for himself. And the more that I've thought about this, though, the more I realize that what we have here is in contrast to another passage. If we think back of the previous king, King Saul, likewise, King Saul early in his reign experienced times of blessing and prosperity. And there's an incredible contrast between the two individuals about how they dealt with success. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11, what we see is that Saul is established king. And shortly after being established king, the people come alongside of him and he's supported wonderfully. And then early on, he has multiple victories. You know, there's a big victory in chapter 14 against the Philistines, the main army next to him. In chapter 15, he has this great victory against a group of people called the Amalekites. And in the midst of this, though, in the victories, he's disobeying God. And God sends, like we're going to see here with David, God sent a prophet to talk to him. Now God sends a prophet likewise to talk to Saul. And look at what we read about his response to his success, his prosperity, here as this prophet goes to talk to him. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 12. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now here's what you realize. You have success. He's prospering. And what does he do? He built a monument to himself. He's built a statue to his success. He starts to realize, look what I am doing. And part of the understanding that monument to himself was part of him starting to say, likewise, well, maybe I don't really need to obey everything that God is saying because I'm prospering on my own. Now, here's what you realize is that when you think about this, it teaches an incredible truth. And that is that we often look at the idea that you say, you know, truth or character is revealed during times of trial, and that's somewhat true. It is revealed in trial, but it's also revealed in a different way in success. In fact, in looking at this, you know, I read one person that said, for every 10 men who demonstrate character through trials, it's hard to find one who can demonstrate character in times of success. Another person said, success has made failures of many people, which is an interesting statement. You know, this idea that success can actually lead to a downfall. And why is that? The problem is that oftentimes in difficulty, we're driven to seek God. When we're driven to our end of ourselves, we realize that here we are, we can't do it. And that's when we cry out for God's help. That's when we cry out and we seek God. That's when we're aware of our dependence and need on God. But too often, then when we begin to succeed, what happens is we can forget that dependency on God. So David, in all those times when he was running from Saul, he was crying out to God. But now what happens when he succeeds? See, again, for David, the temptation, like Saul, you can forget that. We can not only forget that we're dependent on God, but then we begin to ask God less and less, okay, what do you want me to do? Because I think I can handle it. I think I can succeed on my own terms. And maybe we don't build a monument to ourselves physically, but oftentimes we have that success, and suddenly we start to do things that, in a sense, are, in a way, building a monument to our success. I can do this. I can handle it on my own. But increasingly, it's just like Saul. Why did he start to disobey God? Because he didn't need it. He could do it on his own. And that's what happens often with us, is that we begin to make our own decisions, and we become like Saul. Now, Saul's response there is contrasted so sharply with David. See, David had all the same temptations as Saul did. He could have looked at that and said, boy, I'm succeeding on every front. And he could start to wander away from his dependency upon God, become more focused on building his kingdom, establishing his own name. But again, now look what happens. 1 Samuel 7, verse 1 and 2. When the king lived in the house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwells in a tent. The ark of God dwells in a tent. And so he looks at it, and he's not, okay, how do I build a monument for myself? But he says, how do I do something for God? He's not concerned about his own, you know, name, his own palace. He's concerned about something for the ark, for the symbol of God's presence, and how do we honor God? Now, last week, we talked a little bit about the whole idea of the tabernacle and what that was and the ark, and the ark symbolized God's presence. The tabernacle was like the place of worship, but it was originally set up as a tent because God's people were traveling. It was established when they were going through the wilderness, and so it was a tent that was established so that it could be moved from place to place. But now there's a capital. It's in one place. It isn't being moved. And not only that, when David says, why was it still in a tabernacle? Why isn't this tent? I have this beautiful palace. But he looks at it, and you think about it, this tent, this tabernacle is a couple hundred years old. I don't care how nice a tent was when it was started, but any tent that's a couple hundred years old starts to get a little worn down. And so he looks at it and said, I've got this beautiful new palace, and God's got this old, musty, worn-out tent. And when you think about God's presence, he says, I want to build something where I honor God, where I build a temple that is honoring him. I want to tell you, when I think of this, I think of in the book of Acts, David is described as a man after God's own heart. And I think this is such a beautiful illustration of one of the things that made him that way. That it's not just, he wasn't just a man that cried out to God in periods of crisis, But he's a man that looked to God even in periods of success when he had great power. That his focus wasn't on, okay, God, or what do I want? How do I accomplish my goals? But God, I want to still ask, what do you want? How do I honor you? When he dreamed not of his own success, but of doing things for God. Oh, what a great character. And I think it's a challenge for all of us. You know, if we're in those periods, we can relate to so many of his periods of trial, but what in those good years, in those good times, can we still be dependent on God? Can we still seek after him? Can we still make our agenda honoring him? Boy, that's a great challenge, but it's worth pursuing. But then as we look a little bit further, what we find that specifically what David wanted to do was to build a temple. It was an admirable desire. It was driven by a motive of honoring God. And so that's a wonderful thing that oftentimes is not only with David, but there are times in our own life we're going to see likewise that we have admirable desires that are driven by good motives. And so what does he say? He says, you know, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwells in a tent. And so he's getting rest from all his surrounding enemies. You know, he's, you know, for years they've been, you know, besieged by all these different enemies, by raiding parties. He's knowing victory over all these things. And he knows these victories. Suddenly they have rest as a nation. And he looks at everything that's there and he says, okay, I want to do something that serves God. And here you have God, the presence of God that's dwelling in this worn out tent, this hundreds of year old tent. And he says, I'm in this beautiful new house. I've got this house, this palace that I've built. It says it's got walls of cedar. And basically what that means is cedar was one of the most expensive woods because it was both rare, it was very fragrant. And he says, boy, I've got this beautiful house, and God's presence, he deserves it more than I do. And so look at how Nathan responds, verse 3. Nathan responds, verse 3, he said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, I want you to notice that there's no sense that Nathan at all prayed about this. He didn't ask of God in any way. David just said, you know, I've been thinking about it. God, you know, I want to do something for God. I want to build him a temple. And Nathan's response is basically this. That's a good thing. That's a God-honoring thing that's consistent with what we know of God's character. You want to do a good thing for a good motive. Therefore, it must be right. And he doesn't ask of God. He just says, well, if anything that's a good desire driven by a pure motive must be what God wants. So therefore, without asking, he just says, well, go ahead. You know, go do all that you want. You got God's blessing. And what we see here is something that's true in our life as well. And that is that there's a danger in assuming all our good desires are also God's will. Because what we're going to find here is that God comes to the prophet Nathan and this guy who assumed that, yes, because it's a good desire and it's a good plan and it's, you have, you know, good reasons. And he assumed, well, sure, God wants you to do it. And God says, no, I don't want him to do it. I don't want him to build this temple. And when we read this story, you know, what we can do is we can see that at first it could just be seeming to be about David and this guy that lived thousands of years ago and his desire to build a temple then, and we wouldn't have any of those opportunities. It doesn't really apply to us. But when we understand that there's a principle being taught here, it's a principle that isn't just talking about something that happened 3,000 years ago to David, but it's teaching us about how God works in the lives of his people today. And this principle is something that's very practical. It's very practical, but I also want to say it's very difficult to apply. And the principle is this, that we can have great desires that are driven both by what we know of God's word, so it's consistent with everything that God has said, and even a desire to honor God. And it's as good and godly as that desire is, it may not be what God desires for us. In other words, there are times that God will say no to a worthy, God-honoring desire that's deep in our heart, that's driven by godly motives, but it's not what God wants. Now, this is incredibly difficult because it is always hard for us to let go of any deeply held desire. Anything that I really want, boy, that's hard to let go of. But you know what's even more challenging? When it's something that I think God wants for me. When it's something that I feel that I want for the right reasons. It's something that is God-honoring, and I think that God has put it in my heart. You see, what we see here is this isn't just about David. It's about every one of us, because all of us are going to go through these periods of time where we want something good. We want to honor God. We have a desire that we believe comes straight from God's word. We want it for the right reasons. And like Nathan, it's going to be easy for us to naturally assume, if I want a good thing for the right reason, of course God wants it for me. But the answer is sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes God does say no to a good, God-honoring desire. And so what we see here as we look back at David, what does God tell him? He gives him a surprising response to his admirable desire. It's an admirable desire. Nathan expects a definite yes, and yet God says no. And I want to tell you, there's a couple things when I looked at this passage that really surprised me. And one is this. I don't know if this is just me, but I can say I've never really looked at this passage really deeply, but when I have before, when I've heard it taught, what I've always heard taught was this idea that, you know, that David wanted to build a temple, and God said no because David was a warrior, and God wanted someone who was not a warrior to build the temple. And so that's what I've always heard. Now, one of the surprises is that I spent a lot of time studying this, and I kept looking for that to be taught somewhere in the passage, and it's not there. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know where I was taught that. But that's not at all the reason that God gives here. He gives some reasons, but it's nothing like this. The reasons that God gave had nothing to do with him being a warrior. Instead, they were all based on the nature of God's relationship with his people. God gave two reasons here why he didn't want David to build the temple. Two very clear reasons, both of them having to do with the nature of relationship with his people. The first one is this: God's empathy with us that is demonstrated in the incarnation. Here's what I want you to look. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in the house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Now, one of the things that we've got to see again, we saw last week, is that God's presence is symbolized by the ark. It's not that God's not a human being. He's not a person that's limited by time and space. So it's not that God is in that one place, but it's symbolized by his presence there. And there's a real sense that God's presence was where the ark was. And when he says that, though, what we've got, you know, it's not that he lived in a temple, but he's saying that there's an idea that he's saying, I wanted the ark, the whole idea of the ark is that I want to relate to my people. I want a relationship with them. That I'm not a God that is far and distant, but that I'm a God that comes and dwells with my people. And I want a relationship with him. That's what the ark was to teach. Now, when he says this, now he takes it further. And again, he says, you know, I have not had a house since the day I brought the people of Egypt from Egypt this day. I've been moving about in my tent. Verse 7, in all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I've commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And he's saying, you know, in all the years that I've been moving, I've ever asked for a house. No. And there's a reason why. It's what he's saying here. It's not only that the ark symbolizes the idea that God wants a relationship with us. He wants his presence to be here so that he can know us. There's a relationship. But he says beyond that I want to, in a sense, have a relationship where I literally empathize with them, where I experience what they experience. And so when my people were wandering in tents, I wanted to be in a tent. I wanted to let them know that I was there with them. Whatever they experienced, I would experience. And the fact is, he's saying, you know, David, you're starting to get security, but the borders aren't secure yet. My people aren't secure. And until my people are secure, then I don't want the security of a house either. I want people to see by even the way they come and worship me that I am seeking to relate to them, to empathize. In my place of worship where the ark of God dwells, I wanted to communicate that I am a God that not only wants to know them, but in a real way, literally experiences what they experience. This is amazing what God is saying. It's something that is so counterintuitive, you know, to our ideas of what God would be or any other religion that's taught. You know, I want to be in a tent because I want to wander with my people. I want to suffer with my people. I want to relate to them. Now, we might look at that and we say, well, yeah, but he wasn't really wandering and suffering. And that was a symbol. Yeah, it was a symbol. But you know, the beautiful thing is it was a symbol of a future reality, of a future promise. Because he's saying, I want you to know something about me, and what you see in me here through the tabernacle and through the ark is a picture of something that will be more fully realized in the future. And it is realized fully in the future when Jesus Christ came. when God eternal, God, you know, God, creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and became a man, came and dwelt with us, that experienced life, experienced pain, experienced frustration, that the incarnation, he experienced the empathy with us in the incarnation fully. Look, with this as a Christmas verse, and it's a wonderful idea as we come to the Christmas season to realize what's being said. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Here you have the angel talking to Joseph, and here's what he says. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, there are tons of applications we can draw from this, and we're going to see, reflect on some of these ideas as we get further into the Christmas season. But let me just take one that you see that is specifically here in this passage. You see, it's natural for us to think that it would make sense that we would honor God through our success. So we develop great goals, and we have these ideas and these goals and these dreams in our mind, and we think, well, God, if this happens, I'm going to honor you through this job and success. I'll honor you with, this family and all these kids that honor you, and I'll honor you with my marriage. I'll honor you with these are all the things that we dream of. And we anticipate God using our success and pursuing those dreams and the desires. But then we look at the life of Jesus. And let me ask you, when we look at Jesus, if we realize that Jesus came and is God with us, coming to experience life with us, wandering with us, is his story a story of success from success? Did God use his success as the ultimate means of glory? No. What is Jesus' great sign of victory? The cross, his death, his persecution. And Jesus was one who experienced pain and suffering, who experienced disappointment, experienced death. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. What an incredible idea that God walks with us through our disappointment, through our pain. That God, just as God took the cross and he used it as a sign of Jesus' victory, so in the same way, the incredible thing is that God will use our disappointments and our broken dreams, and he will redeem those and turn those around and make them ways that we can honor him. That's what this is teaching. That's what the incarnation teaches. It's an incredible truth. The first principle then is this incarnation principle. God empathizing, one, a relationship with us that he knows us. The second idea is one of grace. That the foundation of grace is the basis of the relationship that we would have with him. Look what God says to David in verse 8. He says, I took you from the pasture following the sheep that you should be prince over Egypt. And he says, you used to be one who just used to follow the sheep, chase them around. And now I got a hold of you, and now you're not the one that's chasing the sheep around. You're one who's now leading a nation. And it's because of what I have done in your life. David, you're not doing anything for me. You're doing things through me. Verse 9. I've been with you whenever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of earth. And I will appoint a place for you, for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For the time I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, and this is the key line, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And here's what he's saying. You've come to me and you say, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm not going to have you build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a name for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. I'm going to build you up. Now, here's why this is significant. See, in that culture, in that time, what was common was that a king would start to experience military success. And when they would start to build military success, they would then build a temple to their god. And the temple would not only, it would kind of be a deal. It would be, okay, I want to honor the God that's giving me this victory. And as I build this temple, what I'm also saying is, God, I want you to realize that I'm building this temple for you. And I'm expecting that, you know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll honor you. And as long as I continue to honor you, I'm hoping that you continue to give me success. And so that was common. And David is about to build a temple. Now, part of the motive might have been, I want to do this in honor, but God stops and he says, wait a second, David, I want you to make sure that this isn't about making a deal with me. And I want to make sure that no one thinks that's what it's about, that I'm giving you, you know, I'm honoring you because you're scratching my back, because we're making a deal that you're performing. See, religion works on the principle. You build God a house and he'll bless you. You do something for God and God will bless you. You know, and what God is saying is that I want you to realize that that's how every religion works, but that's not the way that I relate to people. That's not my message. That's not how, I don't want religion of people that perform and that somehow we get a deal that if we help each other. No, I want a relationship with you, but it's not about what you do. It's about me coming and offering you this when you've done nothing. I've made this name for you. I've blessed you because when you haven't done anything, and my continued blessing isn't based on you somehow performing for me. And so what he's doing is he's saying it's all about grace. See, every other religion, divine blessing is something that's achieved conditionally. It's something that's earned. But with God and with the Bible, divine blessing is received unconditionally. It's something that is given. It is a gift that has to be accepted and received. And God is saying here, I want to be clear, David. I want to be clear to you so that you don't step back and start thinking that, you know that you've earned this to some degree. I want to be clear to everyone who is watching you that my relationship with you and with my people is different than what they think what religion is. And I want to be clear. It's not about what you do. I'm opposed to that. And if I let you build your temple after all these victories and other people watch that, they might think that, okay, you accomplished that by your deal with God. Or David, you might start to think, well, God's blessing me because of the temple I built for him. See, what we need to realize is that he's making a point. And he's making a point that we can kind of understand in David, but you know where we fully understand it? Again, in Jesus. That everything that is being said here, when he even talks about that he'll build the house, he's doing a prophecy to Jesus. And the idea is that when we understand this whole idea of grace, we see it in part through David's story, we see it fully through Jesus Christ. God is holy, we're sinful, and we know that there's this huge gap between us and God. And religion seeks to close that gap by what we do, by our performance for God. Every religion says, you know, you build a house for God and God will bless you. But biblical Christianity says, no, God builds your house and then blesses you on top of that. Religion says that you have to win God's approval by doing things for him, by keeping certain rules, by making promises and sacrifices. And if you do the right things for God, then God will bless you with the blessings that you've earned. But the Bible teaches that our sin is far too great to ever do enough to impress God. It teaches us that we couldn't work our way towards God. We couldn't build enough temples. We couldn't accomplish that. But it's not about us working our way towards God, but it's about God coming to us, about Jesus Christ coming to us, reaching down into our need to show grace to us that we could never earn. Not so that we can give God our good record of our performance, but that we can bring our need and our brokenness to God and say, God, all I do is I bring my brokenness, and what I need is to throw myself at your mercy and ask you to forgive me through Jesus Christ. And to take the gift that you've offered and to humble myself enough to admit that I need that gift and then to accept it. Now, so there are some great theological truths here. And that's what's surprising to me is when you look at this and the reasons that God gave were very theological. They're wonderful truths that all point towards Jesus. But as we go even a little bit further, what you find is there's not only the theology, but there's the application. Because what you have here is in David, he has this great desire. And he's thought about this, and this is his desire of his life to build a temple. And he comes to God, and he's got this great desire, and God tells him no. And it's not only the reason why, but then the question is, how does David respond? And we look at that because all of us are going to experience times in our life when God says no to a deeply held dream, something that we want for the right reason, something that's admirable and God-honoring, a righteous desire we want for the right reasons, but God still says no. And then the question is, how do we respond to that? How do we understand? And what's amazing here is that when you read the whole passage, I'm not going to read all of it, but the whole second half of chapter 7, you have David not arguing with God or struggling with God, but praising God and submitting to God's answer here. You see, it's natural for us to think like Nathan did in our own lives, to look at that and to think, when we want such a good God-honoring thing and we want it for the right reasons, well, of course God wants us to do it. Of course God's going to bless us and God's going to give us that, but that's not always the case. And again, in our life, it's not a question of building the temple. It may be something that we think is really simple. Boy, I want to be married. Right? Or I want to be married and have this relationship that lasted the course of time. And I want to have kids. And God isn't blessing with the kids. Or, boy, I want a close family and our kids have wandered away. Or we had dreams of how long we'd be together and somebody has taken from you. Or these dreams of how I wanted to serve God. You know, I wanted to serve God. I wanted to be a pastor. I wanted to do this kind of ministry. I wanted to do this. And why would God not want me to do those things? You know, they're all great God-honoring desires, but sometimes God says no to the best of our dreams. Now, sometimes the answer is, in fact, not no. It might be not now. But the hard part is that we're in the middle of that. We don't know if it's not now or no. And I think back in times where, you know, where God wasn't answering and God was closing those doors, and there's a question, am I willing to let go of the dreams? Am I willing to accept no? Because it's not until I'm willing to accept no that I might know that God is saying, well, not now. If you're willing to let it go, then I can give it back. And sometimes he does give it back. Sometimes he doesn't. But the question is, what do we do when God seems to close the door or even crush our dreams on these things that were admirable, that seemed motivated by God? See, I think he does it, in a sense, to test our hearts. This was part of the thing that really was difficult for me to realize. Because part of that is he does this at times to reveal the impurities in our motives and our faith. Now you look at Sarah and say, wait a second, this is a great desire. Think about David, okay? His desire was to build a temple for God, to worship God. And God's answer was no. But it wasn't, I don't want you to serve me. It's, I don't want you to build a temple. But God wanted David to serve him, but in a different way. You see, it was a great dream. And as far as David knew, he had good motives. But like David, and for us, it's possible that we could have a great dream and want great things, and we see our desires as best as we know as being impure motives. And when God says no, we struggle. And what the struggle reveals is that our motives were less than pure. See, here's why. Think about David. David could have responded, and God said, no, I don't want you to do that. And he could have argued with God and struggled with God and God, why don't you want me to do this? And try to force it. Well, I'm going to make it happen, and I know that God wants me to do this. Now, what happens when that happens? And David, you know what it had been? God, I want to honor you by building a temple. And God said, I want you to honor me in a different way. No, I'm not willing to let go of my dream. This is the way I'm going to honor you. And what happens is that when we come and we say, it's not God says, I don't want you to serve me. But when we say, God, this is my dream, and this is what I think my life would look like, and this is how I'm going to honor you, and God says, no. What we've got to realize is that is what he's saying is, I want you to serve me, but in a different way. But if I come back and I say, but it's got to be this way, what I'm showing is that it's not all about God, it's about me. Because if it was all about God, if it really was God, I just want to honor you, and God says not in that way, then I could say, okay, well, let me drop that and let me serve you the way that you want me to serve you. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of times my good motives, my great desires, have a lot of selfishness that really aren't about God. And it's not only that there's selfishness, there's a lot of pride. Because at our core, what we say is, you know, God, I know better than you do. The best way for me to serve you is for this to happen. And I think back in my own life and where I've struggled, and that's what I argue with God. I basically, but God, you got to do this. This is going to be best. And at the core, I've got this incredible pride that I'm not willing to accept God's answer because I think I know better than God does. See, what God challenged me is this question for personal reflection. When does my dream to serve and honor God really become more about me than about God? And man, when I asked that, I tell you, that was surprising and it was convicting. You know, that God, I want to serve you in this ministry and I want to do this and I want this, you know, all these marriage or family and a success. And God, if you give me success, I'll honor you. I want to be generous and minister to other people. And we've got all these things that are great things. As I think back in my own personal experience, what I realized that the most difficult and painful times, some of the most difficult times of my life, were these times that I felt that God was saying no to things that I not only deeply desired, but I felt that I desired for the right reasons. And as God said no, he began to expose in me that there was a gap between what I thought I believed and what I really believed. That a lot of it was not just about God, it was about me. It was about my pride and arrogance of thinking I knew best and God should conform to my answer. The fact is, what I said was all about God really wasn't all about God. It's about me. See, it's not only a test that reveals, but a test also can strengthen. And it's a test, should be, these times when God says no can be a test in that it leads to transformation through surrender. See, and what happens here is it's when we allow God to change our hearts. When we come and say, God, I have this desire and I'm gonna serve you and here's where it is. And we're sure that this is what God wants. And when God says no, then to say, okay, I'll accept what you say. When we say, God, I want my life to be about serving you. And when he says no, and we struggle to realize, okay, God, if it's really about serving you, then I want your agenda, not mine. God, I'm gonna act on my belief that you know better than what I do. You know, that you know better than I do, that your plan is better than my plan. And so what happens, David came and he wanted to worship God. That was his goal, and I want a place of worship. But you know what? Our most powerful act of worship and service isn't what we do for God, it's our surrender to God. It's not when we come and we build something, but when we say, God, what your future is for me, I surrender. And God, help me to honor you where I'm at. Help me to embrace whatever life you've given me. Someone I even was reading this week commented on this passage, and he said, you know, that when we come to God, we have all our ideas of what we want to give him, but the most difficult thing to give God is to give in, to surrender, and it is. But what we don't realize is it's the promise of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. God, help me to delight in you. Help me to put you first. And that means I give you the right to change my desires. It isn't like if I do these things for God, if I build the temple, he's gonna give me what I want. It's God, I wanna make you first. I wanna put you first. And that means that I give you the right to take my desires and to take them away or to change them and to give me new desires. Because if you do, you're gonna give me desires that you want me to have, and they're the desires that may be way different than I ever dreamed they would be. But they're desires that you will give me that you wanna fulfill in me and that will be good, and that will be honoring because you're God. See, we come to God telling him what we wanna build for him, but he calls us to surrender our dreams for what we wanna build. But it's only after we've surrendered our dreams can we really be open to him then coming to us and saying, now this is what I want to build for you. This is how I want to build you. This is the house I want to build for your life. This is how I will build you to make you so that you can bring me glory. So the closing challenge is this, that we need to release our dreams to embrace God's promises. And a lot of times we think those things are together, but part of what it really means coming to God and even embracing grace. When we think of grace and what that means, you understand part of what that means is that grace is unmerited favor. It's God's gift to us that we didn't deserve. And part of really believing God and grace is this. God, I not only need to admit that I need to depend upon you and your grace for giving me everything that I have, but God, in grace, I need to come to you and understand that you know better than I do. See, in grace is not only depending on God for the gift, but depending on God's gift instead of what we think he should give us. God, I surrender. And it is hard to release our dreams. It is hard to let that go. And I will tell you, because I've struggled with that, and this is a difficult passage for me as I think of my own life. But I can tell you too that God has struggled with me, and at times he's worn me down, and those times that he's brought me to the point of surrendering my dreams and say, okay, God, I'm willing to let that go and to realize that better than my dream was the provider, was the God who would give me new dreams. And all I could see is what I would let go and what I would lose. And what I realized is that if I let that go, it's what I lose is nothing compared to what I gain. And so God calls each one of us, no matter where we're at, you know, are we willing to surrender our dreams? Are we instead willing to embrace his promise? Because if we believe what we believe about God, then his promises will always be better than our dreams. He will bless us in ways that are beyond what we can think or imagine. But we have to be willing to let go of what we think that should look like, to embrace the way that He redirects our life according to His glory and His plan.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.